Come on in, everyone. If you're out in the lobby, we invite you to come on into the auditorium. If you're out in the hallway, we invite you to come in and grab a seat. Come on in and join us. Amen. Just a few announcements for you real quick, just agreeing with what's already been said. It's only 3 weeks away from our discipleship training summit, and for me, the anticipation is building as we continue to pray for it. The excitement for it keeps going up, and beginning next Sunday in your bulletins, we'll have the entire schedule for you as well. You can see it online already, but beginning next week, the entire schedule for the discipleship summit will be there, so you can keep it, you can have it nearby, so that you know all that we're going to be doing together. I'm really excited about that. We mentioned S.J. Hill, who's coming, Andy Bird, who's coming, and Shirley Hampton, who are coming, all three to join us. And I just thought I'd give away a book this morning from S.J. He's going to bring along his newest book, which is a revision of Enjoying God, a couple new chapters. But I thought I'd just give away a book real quick this morning. This is a book on Burning Desire, which is all about the jealous, fiery love of Jesus. And it is so good. And so I just thought I'd give it away. If you were not at Living Hope when SJ was here with us a couple years ago, he's been here with us twice already for it. But if you were not with us when he was here and you would like a book about SJ, raise your hand real quick. If you were not here, like a book. There we, Richard, I can't give you a book. Wait, over in this, okay, there we go. There's a book. Although I know you love reading, Richard. But SJ is gonna be with us, and it's just going to be great. So again, put on your calendars, and another reminder again, women, you can sign up for the luncheon right out in the lobby right afterwards. So let's pray together, and we're going to continue our journey into the Sermon on the Mount. Father of glory, thank you for your Son, Jesus, the servant of all. Thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring to us the revelation of Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, that you come and illuminate and reveal the beauty, the splendor, the majesty of Yeshua. We confess again this morning, God, that we need eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that can perceive, spiritual understanding, to know you more. We ask, Father, again this morning that you would renew our minds by your word, that you would tenderize our hearts this morning to grow in the knowledge of God. As we press in to know you, God, we thank you that you promised as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And we ask by your mercy this morning that you would draw near as we fellowship around your word. Amen. Amen. So here we go, another week as we meditate and study on the Sermon on the Mount. We're in only the third dialogue about this. And again, we said that together, corporately, we hope to memorize all of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're only up to the third beatitude, but we're going to say it together. Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And now this week, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." All right, we're still doing pretty good. We're going to get the whole way through it and memorize it together. This morning we're talking about meekness. And meekness is one of the most essential attributes. One of the most essential attributes are the character of God that we need to understand. It's so rarely that meekness is described rightly. And even more rare is for meekness to be seen as probably the most defining attribute, character of Christ. Often meekness is misrepresented because we simply fail to see Christ as the origin of meekness. And just as we dialogue this morning, more than anything, I hope that my spirit, that your spirit is captivated and stunned, really, by the incredible meekness of our great God and His Son, Jesus. I mean, this beatitude demands really only two questions to start with, but they're tough ones. One is, what is meekness? And what in the world does He mean that the meek will inherit the earth? These are hard questions. What is meekness? And I was just saying to, who was I saying to? Jesse, maybe this morning, I said, consider this. One moment Jesus says, don't store up treasures on heaven. Your treasures shouldn't be in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust and thief can... Don't store it up on heaven. That's not where your treasure is. I said it again, didn't I? Don't store up treasures on earth. Don't do it there. Don't do it. He says, oh, okay, I'm not going to store up treasures on earth. And the next minute He says, the meek are going to inherit the earth. You're like, well, wait a second, which one is it? What? You just said, don't think about my treasure being on earth, but now you're saying you're going to inherit the earth. Well, which one is it, Jesus? These are tough questions. But we're going to start this morning just asking, what is meekness? Let's just start with a definition of it, and then a whole long list of what it's not. Because I think the what it's not will help us better understand what it is. So meekness is, here's the definition, power under control. That's natural, just simple natural definition, power under control. Apply it spiritually. It can be power under godly restraint or submissive to divine will. I'll say those three again. Naturally, meekness is simply power under control. If you apply it to the Christian life, or spiritually, it's power under godly restraint or being submissive to the divine will. That's meekness. And Jesus Himself both defines meekness and He demonstrates meekness, which together we're going to marvel at a little bit later this morning. But I want to expound for a minute on this definition of meekness, power under godly restraint. Let's define it by what it's not. Okay, hold on to these things here. It'll help bring a big picture. The first thing that we must really clearly agree with is meekness is not weakness. Everybody say it. Meekness is not weakness. See, weakness is what? Weakness is the absence of strength or power. No options, no resources, you have nothing. You're weak. So when David would cry out to the Lord, he'd say, oh, I'm so weak, my knees fail me. I'm without any options. I have nothing in me. He's describing his complete absence of strength. Weakness. And then Jesus would even speak to His disciples. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were to pray, He said, can't you pray with me for an hour or two? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is what? Their flesh was without power, void of all strength. In Isaiah 40, verse 29, God says, He gives power to those that are weak and to those who have no might, nothing within them. Weak. Weakness is the complete absence of power. No other solutions, no great strength. And a real interesting picture of this is in John chapter 19. When Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says to Him, are you speaking to me? Don't you know I have power to crucify you or power to release you? And Jesus said what? Oh, Pilate, you have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from me, from above, from my Father, the one who delivered me to you as a greater sin. And so in this sense, there's this interesting dynamic taking place. Pilate starts to talk about, I have all this great power. I could either crucify you or I could release you. And Jesus says, oh no, you don't really. All you have is only because my Father gave it to you. Now, is Jesus being weak right now? Was He being weak when He said that? When He's before Pilate, was Jesus weak? Was He without any power? Was He without a solution? Of course not. But in that moment, Jesus puts on a garment of meekness. Rather than executing His power prematurely, He puts on meekness and points out Pilate's weakness. In this moment, Jesus is not weak. He still has all power and authority. He could have called down legions of angels, couldn't He? And said, Pilate, you want to know what power is? That's power. He could have done it. But he puts on a garment of meekness. The same thing was true in Jesus' own testing in the wilderness, 40 days of testing. Did Jesus have suddenly for 40 days of testing in the wilderness no power? Was Jesus suddenly powerless while he's in the season of testing? He still had in the wilderness all power and authority, didn't he? But he submitted his power, he submitted what he could have done to the divine will of the Father. He surrendered to the Father's will. He was meek while he was in the wilderness. He wasn't weak. Let me say it again. Jesus, while he's fasting, while he's 40 days in the wilderness, was meek, but he wasn't weak. You know, just a way of naturally thinking about this is our flesh, weakness, is always found in the immature. Weakness is always found in the immature. How strong is an infant? How much strength is in a little babe? How much power is in the muscle of my 3-year-old? They're immature. And so there's weakness. Meekness, however, meekness can only be found in the mature. Consider that. You have to have power to be meek. Meekness can only be found in the mature. You can't be meek until you actually have power and need to restrain it. Dads, we've got to find meekness in dads because we have power. I could arm wrestle my son pretty good, right? There's a time when I need to know how to restrain that for his sake. Meekness can't be found in weakness. There must be power and strength in order to need it to be controlled by divine will. So again, meekness is not weakness. Number two, meekness should not be confused with humility, although humility often accompanies or precedes meekness. Meekness shouldn't be confused with humility, although humility often precedes meekness. Here's the definition of humility: confidence that is properly placed. Confidence that is properly placed. That's humility. So in other words, if we are still in our weakness, we're still without power, but we know where to find it, and then we can squarely rest on it, that's humility. When I know I'm completely weak, I'm completely unanointed, I have nothing good to say, but I know who does have anointing, Jesus, that's humility. I know where to go to get strength. I put my confidence in the proper place, not in me. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we see God loves the humble, and it's often the humility of man that precedes the release of God's power. Humility is a conduit by which God can then release power. In humility, we still are at the posture of, I have nothing, but I know where to go to get it. Humility is, I have no ability on my own, but I know who does, and I know where he can be found. Humility precedes the release of God's power and anointing. So humility then could bring God's power, and then it demands meekness. So you see why humility typically precedes meekness. We're still weak, but now we're humble about it. God can release power, and then we need to be meek about it. So it's not humility. Number three, it's not the absence or emptiness of things. Meekness is not just absence or emptiness. I know that sounds like weakness, but it's a little different. This is the confession of emptiness or absence that makes room for God. Here's the example. Well, you know, I'm just a meek guy. I don't have a lot of friends. I don't, you know, not real popular. I'm just kind of meek. No, you're just confessing you don't have friends. You know what I mean? But don't confuse the absence of something for you're meek. Meekness would be, I have 1,000 friends, and by God's grace, I try to love them all. Or, you know, I live a simple lifestyle, don't have a whole lot of money, don't have a lot of stuff. I just live really meekly. Well, really all you're confessing is you just don't have stuff. Meekness is having all the stuff, but not caring about all the stuff. and being willing to give all the stuff away when God says give it all away. That's meekness. Or just saying, you know, I'm a kind of meek person. I don't just go out and do stuff all the time or try to puff myself up. Well, that's good, but just describing what you don't do is not meekness. So the absence of something is not meekness. Absence, however, is usually the good pre-existent condition for weakness. And weakness is a good pre-existent condition for humility, which is a good pre-existent condition for meekness. You see how this is going? Absence of something reveals your weakness. Absence reveals weakness. Weakness provides opportunity to be humble. When you're humble, it provides opportunity for God's power to come. And at that point, then you need meekness. Number four, meekness is not, this is a hard one, meekness is not pretending to be something less than you really are. Consider again this picture of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, Jesus, are you really the Son of God? Are you really the King of all kings? Did Jesus deny his own greatness before Pilate? Did Jesus deny who he was before Pilate? No, he didn't. He said, well, you say rightly that I am the King. Meekness is not trying to pretend you're something less than what God has created you to be. For Jesus to deny who he was that day would have been what? It would have been a lie. It would have been denying who he was. It would have been rejecting God's purpose for him. It's not meekness. Or consider Paul's confession here about who he was. Now, if I get up and say this, you're all going to get stones in your hands, get ready. But Paul says it. He says, well, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Say what, Paul? You did not just say that. I mean, think about it. Next week, Pastor Ron gets up. I just thank my God I do more signs and wonders than all of you. But what if it's true? What if it's truth? What if he really does do more signs and wonders than all of you? For him to deny that would not be meekness. It would be rejecting divine will for his life. Paul wasn't confused, nor was he boasting. He's simply agreeing with who God is in him. What God has done in Paul is this. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you, he says. But the goal wasn't to be boasting, but to deny it would be false humility, ultimately rejecting God's divine creativity. Did Paul want to be a liar amongst his brethren? Of course not. He couldn't deny what God had done inside of him. He couldn't walk in false humility. Well, actually, no, I don't speak in tongues at all, he could have said. Just so that they didn't feel, you know, intimidated. But he didn't do that. It'd be denying God. This is even harder for us to accept if you continue on in Paul's dialogue. He continues on, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. This is 1 Corinthians 14:5. But even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Oh man, swallow hard on this one. Did he just say that someone is greater than another? No, he didn't say that a gift is greater. He said, those who prophesy are greater than those who don't. Not in an American church. No, we don't have comparisons in American churches. We don't evaluate greater and less than. It's not politically acceptable. I mean, you consider this type of bold declaration. Do you feel the weight on this? Paul speaks about individuals who have greater anointings or greater giftings. But the point isn't just to find out who's greatest. The disciples tried that around the table of Jesus, didn't they? Who's the greatest? They talked amongst themselves. They argued, who's the greatest? Jesus, perceiving their thoughts during the dialogue, says, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the least, the servant of all. The desire of this dialogue this morning isn't so that we can talk about who's greatest. That's no good. We know Jesus was able to deal with that. The point, however, is this. We should not, as believers, individually or even corporately, we should not walk in false humility concerning who you've been created to be and what God has done in you. That's not meekness. False humility is minimizing who you are to God. It's not meekness. Meekness ends up being demonstrated through Romans 12 when he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. It's true, Paul. It's true. You do speak in tongues more than all of us. But Paul knows, I best not think more highly of myself than I ought. He goes on, because knowing you've only been given certain gifts and callings by God. So if it's prophecy, let him prophesy. Don't pretend you don't. Do it. Thank God for it and remember where it came from. Don't pretend you don't have or God hasn't done something in you just because you're afraid of how that's going to create insecurity in others. That's not meekness. If you want to be meek, we need to simply and continuously remind ourselves that no good thing within us has come from ourselves, but from the Father of lights. Meekness, though, is also not forgetting he has done a good thing. He has put a good thing in you, but it's for his kingdom purpose and not for your own. Meekness is saying, God, thank you for the gift, but here's the gift back. Meekness is thanking God. Thank you that you deposited in me the gift of faith. I'm going to give my gift of faith back to you because it's for you and not really for me. Meekness is saying, God, thank you that you give me a voice to sing. Here's my voice back because it's really for you and not so that I can boast in myself. Do you think the Lord for 1 minute rejoices in someone who wrongly and falsely minimizes what God has done in them? Do you think God for 1 minute gets excited when we try to trivialize what he's done in us? Think about it. He does a good thing in you. He puts a good deposit in you. He creates you a special way. He creates you uniquely, knits you together in your mother's womb, puts a destiny on your life, puts a calling on you, and then sometime down the road you decide, I don't really want to talk about it. You think he rejoices in that? Oh, beloved, I tell you, let's not walk in false humility about what God has done, but rather let's rejoice in what he has done in us and just give it back to him. So meekness is not false humility. Number 5, this is the last one of the what it's not. Meekness is not a personality style. Let me say this. Meekness is not a personality style. Someone who is laid back or quiet or kind of subdued in their personality is just that, laid back. And so while Jesus was gentle, it says he was gentle, he was lowly of heart, he was compassionate, those attributes about him are not what made him meek. You know, there are individuals that you and I know that they're just by nature soft-spoken. And so that makes them soft-spoken, right? There are friends that you know, maybe you are saying, I'm tender. I don't shout a lot. That makes you someone that doesn't shout a lot. It doesn't make you meek. And in fact, you know, that person who is quiet by temperament, which is natural, still needs meekness, which is spiritual. Right? Just because you might be mild-mannered or quiet-tempered, that's a natural thing in you. Meekness is spiritual. Okay, so it's not just a temperament. And interestingly to me, you guys know how you know, Yolanda and I, especially, we love Webster's 1828 dictionary. We love to go to it to get sound biblical definitions on things. Webster's has it all wrong this time around. If you go in there, almost all the definitions are just talking about personality traits, which is interesting to me. In this case, almost everything it defines in Webster's 1828 is simply natural. Kind of a natural tendency, natural bents. But you must understand, there's nothing natural about meekness. Neither you nor I will ever be naturally inclined to meekness. Meekness is when power, and again, gifts and anointings are submitted to godly restraint. How many of you, just naturally, you like to restrain yourself? How many of us are good at exercising restraint, ever? Not me in front of a gallon of iced tea. You know what I mean? Think naturally about things. Think of your favorite food. How good at you are naturally exercising restraint. Right? Naturally, are you bent to restraint? Everybody's like, I don't want to really admit it. Someone's going to invite you to, like, you know, Willow Valley Smorgasbord this afternoon, I bet. Are we naturally bent to restraint when we go there? Of course not. Meekness is not a natural thing. Meekness is so spiritually originated from. Now, we're going to get into just a minute. We're going to talk about, again, the example of Jesus' meekness. Before we get there, I want to give you just a dialogue from Alan Hood. Alan Hood's one of my favorite teachers and authors, and he just talks about three stages of pursuing meekness, what it could look like to pursue meekness. And I'm just going to read what he has to say about this. You can just listen and write these three things down. Stage one of pursuing meekness. If you want to be a follower of Christ who wants to pursue meekness, here's kind of what it might look like. Number one is simply becoming aware of the significance of meekness in God's kingdom. Just one, becoming aware that meekness is significant in God's kingdom. Number two, stage two, after you're becoming aware, is you begin to set your minds to pursue it, which means you're going to actually start to value meekness as a commodity. Start to value meekness as a commodity in the kingdom. It's worth pursuing, actually. It's something that you're going to set your mind and your heart and your energy and your prayer life to. When you start to value it, you start to pray for it. And stage three of meekness is when God brings a breakthrough or an impartation to our heart and we start to possess it and we actually enjoy meekness. So one is beginning to realize that meekness is valuable to God's kingdom. Two is beginning to value it personally and starting to invest in it. And three is when God actually brings it to us, we enjoy it. We enjoy meekness. Now these three stages are most, again, I'm just going to kind of read through this now, are mostly obtained through this thing called the beholding principle and the breakthrough of the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. For the Christian life is a supernatural life from beginning to end. And as image bearers, we are designed as worshipers to reflect the image of that which we worship. We become like that which we give ourselves to, like that which we behold. Because of the work of Christ on Calvary, we've become partakers of the divine power, where we are changed into Christ's likeness as we behold his glory. Jesus' own prayer was, Father, let them behold my glory. And the most humbling thing that we can do is to look upon the meekness of Jesus. His whole life was ordered around this attribute. The greatest pursuit of his life, from the moment he was born, the Father is contemplating his own humility through the person of his Son. Love would be openly displayed as Jesus would go lower and lower and lower. And so anyone who truly looks upon the man Christ Jesus and his meekness will be left staring at this great mystery. How could one so strong be so tender and stoop so low? Looking upon Jesus' meekness is a great sanctifier. A great sanctifier to areas of pride and anger in our human heart. It produces holy tears of longing to be like him that would cleanse the soul from the trauma of violence and invites God's grace and humility. In other words, as we pursue looking, thinking, meditating, contemplating, beholding the meekness of Jesus, his meekness will come to your spirit, to your soul, to your mind, and in a miraculous way, will begin to sanctify pride in you. It'll begin to cleanse you of pride, of anger. So for a few minutes now together, we're going to gaze upon the meekness of Jesus. We just need to behold this man of sorrows, to peer into his endless beauty, into his tenderness. We're going to do this for a few moments together. You can close your Bibles, you can put down your pencils and pens. I'm just going to walk us through meditating and thinking about Jesus. You can close your eyes if that helps. Do something that you can renew your mind's eye right now to think upon the man. We're going to start with his incarnation. Again, this parenthesis that we're evaluating right now is, what does meekness look like? So consider the incarnation of Jesus. All the power, all of the greatness of the uncreated God of the universe, the one who even spoke creation into existence, the one who holds the sun and the moon and the stars in the palm of his hands, this great God, with one word, could cause all flesh to perish. He chose to take his only son, the bright and morning star. He chose to take his son and submit him into the womb of a teenage girl. How meek is this, subjecting divinity into humanity, all so that your soul would escape his wrath. God takes divine light and puts it in the middle of darkness, and he waits for it to burst forth into our realm as human flesh. Jesus arrives clothed in meekness, the King of the universe in swaddling clothes. You know, in Revelation 21, we have the description of the new Jerusalem descending out of the heavens, and it says that it will be 1,200 furlongs, wide and long and high. The new Jerusalem, 1,200 furlongs is 1,400 miles. That's the distance from where we are sitting right now, Lancaster, where we are sitting, to Dallas, Texas, 1,400 miles. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Consider this. It says, there is no need for sun or moon or stars because the Lamb is its light. Jesus, sitting on his holy throne in the new Jerusalem, has enough glory in his being to illuminate all of the new Jerusalem, 1,400 miles long and high and wide. Think about God taking that type of glory and putting it in the womb of a teenage girl. Subjecting all of the glory of God, true divinity, into our humanity. What type of meekness was that? King of the universe in swaddling clothes. And consider the Son of God, even before he begins his ministry, who, just so that he could be the great intercessor for us, so that he would be acquainted with every sin that you and I struggle with, enters into merciless temptations and trials in the wilderness, 40 days worth. Consider he chose to suffer in the wilderness. He chose to surrender his throne and his power. While Satan even tempts him with all of the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus resists and simply says, I'll only worship the Lord my God the Father. Not my will, it's his will. 40 days of utter demonic cynicism and temptation, so that when it was all accomplished, he could intercede for you and I completely, completely familiar with your sins and mine. The entirety of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he could have just spoken a word and delivered himself. He could have spoken a word and been free. But for love, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of mine, he clothed himself in meekness and submitted to the will of the Father. Consider now the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Consider this Lamb who is guilty of no wrong. Yet when he was falsely accused, he uttered not a sound. When being scourged with the 40 minus 1, uttered not a sound. When a crown of thorns shoved into his head, he uttered not a sound. You and I would have been fighting and screaming against this injustice while the Lamb surrendered his power to the will of the Father. And when hanging on a cross, he could have been cursing the mocker on one side, but even then, instead, he was bending in humility, forgiving the sins of the other man. Jesus, the Lamb who endured death with all the weight of humanity, all of humanity upon his shoulders, he went the whole way. He never exercised his eternal power prematurely. Even if you remember when he said, At the wedding, at the beginning of his ministry, his first miracle, his confession was, my time has not yet come. exercising meekness. And then on the cross, he repeats that prophecy, hanging there. My time to exercise dominion over Satan has not yet come. It will, but not yet. I'm going to go all the way through death. I'm going to go all the way in meekness. He dies clothed in the same meekness that the Father had wrapped him in lying in the manger. This is meekness. This is the man of sorrows. He will soon crush Satan under his feet. He knew that. But on that day, on the hill, on the cross, he demonstrated that he is and forever will be the servant of all, the truest definition of meekness. Jesus defines what meekness is. Uttered not a sound. Wrapped himself in meekness. And now our greatest joy together, our greatest joy should be to become like Jesus in every way, and in character and in living. Recall Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of Christ as dear children. So, beloved, meekness, unrelenting meekness, should be by every true believer, every maturing believer, should be pursued and loved and desired and prayed for and sought after. Meekness was the very foundation of Christ's being. And it should be the foundation of all of our Christian living. That's why I said earlier, so rarely is meekness perceived as the great core of all of Jesus in his ministry, in his life. When we dialogue about what the Christian life is founded upon, so rarely do we say it's meekness. But if we're going to be imitators of Christ, then surely meekness must be what we clothe ourselves in most. I'm just so thankful for the past couple days I've been meditating on this. Just been so thankful as he's been just showing himself as meek, showing his meekness to me. I don't know about you, but within me, my spirit just starts burning with desire when I think about this meekness, when I think about him, when I think about him being clothed in meekness. I just get burning inside of me. Now, I said there were two questions to look at together. We've only just begun to touch the first one. What is meekness? And this morning, we're not going to be able to get all the way into the next question, which is, what is the inheritance of those who are meek? We'll touch on that next time. But this morning, just as we kind of close together, let's just touch this question for a minute. Let's ask a hard question that'll cause your brain to fry a little bit as we depart together. The question is, Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. The question is, what is that? What does it look like? What is he really saying? This is a hard one. So let's just think about one thing and meditate deeply on this for the next few weeks. A starting point for meditating is in Psalm chapter 2. You can look at it if you want. I believe that in Psalm chapter 2, together, we actually get the Father's revelation of the primary fulfillment of this beatitude. Psalm chapter 2. And you can read through the whole thing, meditate on this whole thing together. But I believe the Father reveals the primary fulfillment of the inheritance of the meek, or at least the first way it's going to be fulfilled. And here's why I say that. In verse 8, you'll see, jump back to verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Who's the Father talking about? Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 8, ask of me, the Father, and I will give you my son, the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you can continue on. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's what he will do. You see, Jesus is the meekest one. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, the first and the last. He will receive this inheritance first and greatest. All the nations of the earth will do what before Jesus? They'll bow down. They'll kiss the Son. Jesus will have his inheritance. He will have the nations, all the nations of the earth, as his possession. So he's going to fulfill this beatitude first. Think about that. He's the meekest one. He's the firstborn from the dead. And here the Father says, you will have them all. Jesus, the meekest one. But we, as co-heirs with Christ, as partners with his kingdom, will too enter into an inheritance, into this inheritance, to the degree of our meekness. Oh. When at the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's Ephesians 1:10, when this comes to pass, when heaven and earth are brought together again, and when Jesus is reigning on his throne in the New Jerusalem, we're going to understand our inheritance. And that's what we're going to pick up next time together. So meditate on this. What's it going to look like when Jesus receives his inheritance? What will it look like when Jesus asks the Father for the nations and he says, they're yours? And he says to us, come with me. They're yours also. What will that look like in the millennial reign? We'll get back to that. That's deep stuff. That's good stuff. So let's pray together. Let's stand and pray. Go ahead, read from Revelation chapter 19 through Revelation 21 and meditate on the New Jerusalem and on where the church will be and what they'll be doing with the Lord. Read that in partnership with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 through 21. Read those two over the next couple weeks and meditate on them and contemplate. What will you be doing when God is setting up the New Jerusalem? What will you be doing when he's reigning and he has authority over all the nations? Where will you be as his son, as his daughter, as his co-heir? Okay. Amen. Oh, Father, let's just call on his name. Jesus, I my own brain is a little bit fried right now because you're enormous. You're huge. You're clothed in light. Emerald rainbow surrounds you. Fire in your eyes. And yet you live in me. More and more, God, you become a mystery. More and more, I love you, and more, you're mysterious to me. More and more, I confess, oh, I just don't know you at all yet. Oh, but you're so committed to me knowing you. You're so good in revealing yourself. You're so good in making known how great you are. Jesus, servant of all, would you come and serve us this morning by revealing yourself to us? Would you come and serve us this morning by showing us meekness? Would you come and serve us this morning, Jesus, by depositing just an ounce of desire to be like you? Would you come and serve us this morning, Jesus, by granting to us a longing to be the image bearers of Yeshua? Would you grant to us this morning, Jesus, a curiosity, a hunger, a longing to find out how we'll be in partnership with you. Oh, there's so much, Lord, for us to grow in and learn in concerning who you are. This morning, God, we just simply ask for that deposit of revelation to come upon our hearts. Even this week, God, won't you help us contemplate and meditate on the greatness of God wrapped in swaddling clothes, the greatness of God hanging upon a cross, uttering not a sound. Help us to meditate on it this week, Jesus. We thank you that this is the day that you have created, and it's by you and for you that we exist and move and breathe today. God, I just ask as we get ready to depart, I'm sure that there's almost a routine that we enter into on Sundays. God, today, mess it all up. Mess it all up, God. What's this day really about in your kingdom? What's this day really have in store for us as we seek after you? Oh God, I know right where my 2 o'clock nap position is. I know right where it is. But God, for the sake of your glory, mess it up. For sake of something greater than me getting a nap, mess it up. For the sake of something greater, for the sake of your kingdom coming to Lancaster today, Father, help us surrender. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Again, we'll pick up on this in a couple of weeks. Women, you can sign up for the ladies' luncheon out in the lobby.